and 4:30. Okay, if you have a Bible, I'd ask you to grab that and turn with me to John chapter 1. As you find your way there, I'd ask you to stand as we read God's word together this morning. Feels like a mouthful, but it's all important things, and so we're thankful for it. Thankful we have things to talk about in our church. All right, here we go. John chapter 1 says this. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can grab a seat. Well, this morning, we're kicking off a brand new Christmas series that I've been honestly planning and thinking about for 2 years. A series that we're calling War Cry. Just a moment ago, sang a song that our worship team wrote years ago. A song that really I love because of how it frames the Christmas story in a way that really clashes against many of the narratives that we're already immersed in. You see, when we think about Christmas, we think about a lot of things. We think about the Griswolds on TV. We think about Mariah Carey in the air, right? We think about a Red Ryder BB gun, and we think about Whoville, right? And all those things are great. And I'm for all of those things. But when we come to the Word, when we come to the Word of God and we allow it to be the thing that informs this holiday, what we find is something very, very different. You see, Christmas isn't Kirkland's and Hallmark movies, although we've made it about that. If you look at the Word of God and allow it to influence the way we think about the season, here's what I want you to grab. Christmas is actually radically aggressive. Christmas is an act of war. You see, Christmas is God acting on a promise, an ancient promise he made to crush the head of the enemy and to reverse the curse of the garden. Christmas didn't begin, despite how many of you might have began your Christmas kind of festivities. It didn't begin on Black Friday in a line for a TV. It didn't begin there. It began in a garden. After the enemy tempted Adam and Eve, if you remember the story, to rebel against God, and in that moment usher in darkness, death, decay into our lives and into the world around us. And in that moment when it seemed like all hope was lost, when things were the darkest, God himself pointed forward to the first Christmas morning in a promise called the Proto-Evangelium. That's a crazy word that means first gospel. From God's own lips, we got the first glimpse of grace, the first whisper of wonder, the first word of hope. Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." See, this Christmas, here's what I want you to see. Jesus is not just a baby born on a silent night in Bethlehem. He is God's war cry against sin, against death, decay, and destruction around us. See, that night in Bethlehem when that baby cried out in that manger. That cry, I believe, if we look at the word, was a cry for us to wake up and see him for who he was. For us to come alive, to behold him with the glory that he's due. Not to minimize Christmas to a list of wants in this season or desires for family unity, for dysfunction to leave and to flee and for peace on earth. It's not simply a list of wants, but for us as we look and consider Christ at Christmas, to see him as the deliverance of our greatest need. See, Jesus is God. God's war cry. So this morning, here's what I want to do. If we're to see him rightly, and if that's what the cry of the baby that night was, who is it that the baby wants us to see? Who is it that John, in this passage, wants us to behold this Christmas? Which, interesting, when you look at the Bible, there are no descriptions of Christ. None in the New Testament. And the only one we have is really veiled in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah. You have this language that says that his image was not one that would be desired. It's all we really know about him. Why is that? Maybe it's because, some commentators say, that the reason is because any kind of image that we would conjure up would fall flat in seeing him for who he truly was, how beautiful he truly is, how great he truly is. So what is that we need to know about him today? A couple things. First, is that Jesus is the Word. John says, at the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, John doesn't start the Christmas story, or his gospel even, where all the other writers do. He doesn't start it with a list of names like Matthew. He doesn't start it at a nativity scene. There's no shepherds here. There's no wise men on the way. John starts at the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word. This is pretty important. You see, at the end of John's gospel, he says something really important. He says why he wrote the book. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. And why are they written? He says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Watch this. John's whole point and purpose for writing this gospel was so that people would see Jesus for who he truly was. And after considering who he truly was, after considering his deity, after contemplating all the wonders of his ministry, they would confess him as Lord. He wrote so that we would worship. John wrote this gospel so that we would worship. His hope was that we would find life in Christ and live sent in the world. So what does he do? He doesn't start in a manger. He starts at a throne in heaven. Because John knew that if we don't start there, everything else is going to lose its luster. If we don't understand who it is that Jesus was, if we don't start with the beginning, we'll miss everything in the end. So John says, in the beginning was the Word. John wants us to know that the one who's wrapped in swaddling cloth was the one. Our season might, he wants us to understand that the one who is wrapped in swaddling cloth, that our season might be truly filled with awe and amazement this year. That phrase, in the beginning, is a phrase that has a literal meaning, before even time began. Before even time began. It's as if John is saying, I don't know if you've ever done this, where you've laid in bed and just thought backwards, like, what happened before this? Did the chicken come before the egg? But you keep going backwards, right? Like, man, like, you know, the Word says that God created. But what did he create from? What happened before that and before that? You see, what John is saying is, if as far back as you can imagine, no matter how far back you rewind the tape, you're not going to find a cosmic blast, organic matter, or some coincidental Big Bang. What you're going to find is a big God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. Athanasius, an ancient church father, famously said it this way. I love this. He said, there was never a time or even a thought when he was not. There was never a time or even a thought when he was not. Ligon Duncan, one of my favorite theologians of our day, said this way. He said, when the clock began to tick, he had already lived for an eternity. You see, the word that we're talking about here, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that's who we're talking about, the Word of God. This is Christ himself. We know that because down in verse 14, pop your eyes down. It says, and the Word who was in the beginning with God, the one who was with God and was God, that Word would one day put on flesh in a moment in time and dwell among us. And that's radically significant. We're going to talk about the reality of the Emmanuel next week. But this morning, here's what I want you to see. We just need to know that the word that we're talking about is Jesus. And I point that out because John wants us to make a connection that he's making. He says right here at the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the word. Now that sounds strangely familiar if you've ever even cracked your Bible. Because in Genesis chapter 1, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's no coincidence. John wants us to see that the Word who put on flesh and dwelt among us was the Word who created it. Alistair Begg writes it this way. He says, this Jesus was not created, for he is the very creator of the universe. The child in the manger was the same person who put the stars in the sky. Now, why is that significant? Why is he making this connection that the Word of God is God? Because John is writing to an audience. All of the Gospels have an intended purpose. They all have a different audience. The different Gospels have different reasons and different aims as they wrote. Matthew wrote to Jews. And you see this as he kind of opens up the Gospel with this like really meticulous genealogy, trying to connect Christ to the Davidic line, the kingly line that he would come through. You see in the book of Mark that Mark, writing through the influence of Paul, is writing to the Roman world. When you look at Luke, the physician, he wrote to the Gentiles. So he writes in this way. But John's audience, John was the latest of the Gospels. And by the time he writes to a world that was really a mixed bag. It was a lot like this room. There's different people here from different backgrounds, different influences, different things that you come into, different worldviews that come to bear on the Word of God as you see it. And John writes to this group of Jews and Greeks. It was a Jewish people living in a Greek world at this point. And the Jews were deeply, we know this about study of the Word, Jews were deeply people of God. They were deeply people of the Word. They were steeped in it. They studied the Word. They memorized the Word. They taught the Word to their kids. The Shema from Deuteronomy 6. They knew and lived according to the law and the prophets. So the law, the first five books of the Bible, and the writings of the prophets, for them, the word had this meaning that was very concrete. It was God's word. But the Greeks that he's also writing to came into this, to interaction with his writing in a different way. Their concept of the word was very philosophical. The word was this word, logos, which was this force. It's more of a force that creates and orders the world. It's a very, very heady thing. So we'll just suffice it to say it was this like very ethereal philosophical idea. Okay, where the Jews looked at it very concretely, the Greeks looked at it very ethereally, very philosophically. And John, understanding the world that he was living in, is an incredible missionary in this passage. He contextualizes the truth of the gospel to both groups. He tells the Jews that the word that they revered, that they had written all over their homes and on their hearts, literally on their foreheads, in these little boxes called phylacteries. He says the word that you revere is more than a law. He is God. And he tells the Greeks that the word the way they understand this concept of the word isn't impersonal, but accessible. in the person of Jesus. He isn't philosophical, but he's eternal and he's available for all who would confess him. And so you see right here in the beginning, in an incredible way, John takes the concept of Christ and the gospel and he connects it to both people. He wants them to understand, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And in an instant in time, God would break the silence of that night in Bethlehem with a war cry of the Word of God incarnate. God, Jesus, God the Son, is the Word. Secondly, I want you to see that Jesus is the life. John says in this text, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. John says, all things were made through him, Jesus, the uncreated creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the power in which God the Father chose to create was through God the Son. Now, let me say something quickly, okay? Because this feels a little heady, and it is, okay? John is building off of a really foundational Christian belief that is at the core of who we are and what we confess. It's called the Trinity, okay? Now, you will not find the word Trinity in your Bible, but you will find the concept everywhere. You see, the Trinity is a reality that we find on the pages of Scripture that really puzzles even the greatest minds in theology. So we're not going to try to understand it this morning, but we will, and we don't want to, honestly. We can try to understand him, but here's the reality. We won't put our minds around this concept fully, never in our lives as we study the Word, because it's God, and we're not, right? So we're taking finite minds to try to understand the infinite and the eternal. But the Bible is clear that we serve a God who is three in one. I told you, I had a camp I taught 2 years ago, and my task to a room of 900 middle and high schoolers was to teach under this theme, three in one. All right, so I had to teach for a week the concept of the Trinity to a bunch of middle school kids hyped up on Mountain Dew. All right, imagine that. But here's the thing. Here's the reality. Here's the big idea. We serve a God who is three in one, not three gods. Not three gods, one God in essence, and three distinct persons. Three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was God the Father's will to create the world through the power of the Word, God the Son. Colossians says it this way, for by him, speaking of Jesus, for by him, Jesus, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. See, the cry of the baby in the manger that night left the lips of one who spoke every mountain and ocean into reality. The one wrapped in cloth was the one who wrapped the earth in atmosphere and filled the world with life. Yet song we sing about heaven and nature sings. It sings because Jesus authored it. Jesus was the power of God by which he created. You see, I think it's so crazy at Christmas that we move at the pace of culture and we pause, we forget to pause and reflect on the reality of what we're reading, that the baby in flesh in the manger was the one who spoke the Son into its place. He's the one that holds every cell in your body today, who sustains every beat of your heart right now. John says that Jesus is life. He's the source of it. He's not just a decoration on our mantle or lyrics in a song. He is the Word and the life. And not merely the starter of it, but like I said, the source of it. He's the one who numbered every star in the sky and numbered every day of your life. He knit you together intentionally and creatively in your mother's womb. He knew everything about you before you were born. This is who we're talking about. That baby in your little nativity scene, that's who we're talking about. God, the Word, and the life. Jesus says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that they might have life. Here's the big idea. John doesn't just want us to see that Jesus is the author of physical life, but he's the source of all spiritual life. True and vibrant and full life. Around our office, we have this big table that sits out in the middle outside of the kitchen that everybody always eats lunch at. And it's so common that that table is full of donuts and cakes and whatever leftovers from a ministry training where we way overshot how many people would come. And so it all lands there. And so it's so easy for us to like come by that table and just graze all day. Right? Y'all can't tell, can you? Right? I mean, like, we just go by and we're just, you know, just grab a donut or grab a cookie on the way to the coffee and then on the way to our meetings. And there's this thing that's begun to happen with some of the guys on staff where it's not uncommon to grab a donut and be met with the words, "There's no life in that, bro." As you just go ahead and eat it anyway, right? The point is that there's no life in that donut, right? And the same reality is that there's no life in so many of the things that we make this season about. So many of us are anchoring our hope in something we're going to get, or something we're going to even, the reaction as we give something, or the family who's going to come in, and this year is going to be different. And it's not. There's still going to be that crazy uncle. There's still going to be the people that, like, they said they're coming, but they don't. Or they come and they don't bring anything to share. And so you're out of food, right? This year you're going to cook a little bit better meal and it's going to deflate at the dinner table and you're going to be left sad, right? The thing is that there's so many things that we make our lives, that we make our lives about. There's so many things that we look for life in. Our career, a relationship, a high. Whatever it is, you're looking for something in. And what John is trying to communicate for us at Christmas, what he's trying to communicate to us this morning, is that true life is not found anywhere else other than the person of Christ, because he's the source of it. He is the life. John says, life isn't found in a gift under your tree. True life is found in Christ. Life everlasting, welling up to eternal joy. And finally, I want you to notice what he says here. John says the life, that life I'm talking about, was the light of men. Verse 4 and 5 says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, the moment man rebelled in the garden against God, in that moment, sin fractured perfection. It ushered in unimaginable darkness into our lives and the creation around us. You know, the word says that even creation groans for the restoration that God will bring, for redemption, for reconciliation with God, reconciliation back to the way it was in Eden before sin entered the picture. And since that moment, darkness has continued to make its way into our lives and throughout our world. We are permeated with darkness. I mean, you saw this on Friday as people are getting black eyes over Keurigs, right? Like, I mean, it's not hard to find it in our world today. Our world is not bright as the lights on our trees. Our world is dark. We see it in terrorism. We see it in this last election cycle. We see it in division. We see it in wars. We see it in sex trafficking, which is rampant across this country and other countries in the world. We see it in the addictions that many of us struggle with. We see it in busted marriages. We see it everywhere. But God promised that he would do something about that. He would not leave us in the dark. But he would pierce the darkness with the light of Christ. And as John writes about this light which shines in the darkness, his Jewish audience would have immediately connected this to a classic Christmas passage from a revered prophet of their own. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 says this, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And that passage, we know, was about the Messiah that would come into the world. And right there in that moment, John is connecting that coming Messiah to the Word of God, who was with God in the beginning, who created all things, and who they had denied, who they had missed. Light had shone in the darkness. That night in Bethlehem, and that cry in a manger was God splitting the darkness with this blinding light. One of my favorite movies, y'all know this, is Lord of the Rings, right? Listen, if the Catholics have the Apocrypha, I can have an extra book too, okay? It's not the Bible, and I don't intend that it is, but it has unbelievable biblical undertones in it, okay? And there's this scene in The Lord of the Rings that I believe fits the image that John is communicating. There's a scene where all of the forces, all the armies of men are, just go with me, nerd out with me for a second, where they're like in this fortress, backed into a mountain. It's built into the side of this mountain. And these enemies, these great enemies of darkness, are coming against them. So vast, so outnumbered are they that there seems to be no hope. They're all back in this room. They've retreated back. All the forces have overtaken their walls, overtaken their guards. And it seems like this thing is about to collapse, like their hope is gone. And when things seemed the darkest, their leader, this man named Gandalf, this wizard, he appears on the hill with all of these this army behind him. And they, with a war cry, rush down the hill, and out in front of them comes this blinding light so bright that the enemies have to turn their faces from it. It absolutely destroys the enemy. Every time I see that scene in the movie, I think about this reality. When things are the darkest, when God had not communicated to his people for 400 years, I want you to imagine that. Like we shut the doors on this place. We board them up. And for decades and decades, centuries, in generations of your family, no one hears from the Lord. Imagine the darkness that would just permeate the culture around us, society, hearts of men. And in a moment in time, this is what John does. If you study this text in the original language, he uses this imperfect tense, which is just this present, ongoing, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and it's the way he writes it as if it's just never ending, it's never ended, and it's never ending, it's just consistent. But then in this moment when he says, and the Word put on flesh, it's this tense changes, and it signifies this moment where God pierces darkness. The darkness that had crippled the culture, the darkness that had permeated generations of people, God busted through that darkness. He split it down the middle with this blinding light in the birth of Christ in a manger. And with that light came life. With that light came hope. With that light came peace. With that light came joy unspeakable. The deliverance of a promise God made millennia before, he delivered in that moment. John says, when it looked darkest, God sent light to shine into it, and the darkness has not and will not overcome it. Man, what a promise for us, God's people, in the middle of days that we live, in the middle of the dysfunction of your life, in the middle of the battle with our own sin, that if you know Christ, darkness will not overcome the light in you. God will see to it that the light prevails, that the light wins. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And what does light do? It does a few things. First thing, light reveals. When that light came into the world that night, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he came to reveal the brokenness of the world around us. And he continues to do the same today. The word of God, the light to our path, reveals the emptiness of our way, right? The darkness of our own heart, the sins that we turn to, the brokenness that's within us, it reveals, it exposes the void in our hearts. But that's not all that light does. It also illuminates. So it reveals what's empty in us, and it points us to something better. It illuminates truth. It illuminates where true life is found, where true joy is found, where we're turning to empty things. It points us to something better. This is what Christ's ministry is. Jesus illuminates the way to glory, and he sheds light on where hope is found, where joy is found, where peace is found, where true love is found. All the realities of Advent that we will think about, we will celebrate throughout this season, emanate from Christ himself like light shining in your house at night right now. So light reveals, and it also illuminates, but finally, I want you to see this, it spreads. Light spreads. It invades the darkness that shines within. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He said this to his disciples. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do the people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Here's what John is saying. If you know Christ this morning, if you have seen the light of Christ, and you've received the life, true life in Jesus, your job, our job as a church, is to spread it. Not to conceal it, not to put a lampshade over it, but to spread it. And primarily, we begin by spreading it in our own home. That's what we created these Advent devotionals for. So you would help your kids know that this is not about what you're going to get. Right? Yes, I hope they get some incredible things. Right? I hope Tiff gives some incredible gifts this year. Right? But here's what we need to make sure we prioritize in this season. That the light we've received, that the light we've seen, we spread. That we spread it to our kids. We remind them around a dinner table, or wherever that is for you, that this season is about Christ, who is God eternal. He is the Word, he is the life, and that life is the light of men. Life, the light that we shine in our own homes, and we shine outside of our homes to those around us, pointing them, people who are in darkness, to a better way where true life is found, where true hope is found. All the things they've made this year about that will not deliver, it's found in the person of Jesus. So we shine it in our home, and then we shine it to the world around us. That's why we say around here, find life and live sent. So we come into this place, we open the word, we hear the glory of Christmas in the face of Christ, and we leave here and we tell someone about him. It would be a sad thing at Christmas, of all times, that we would come, we would sing, we would celebrate, we would light our homes, we would light our trees, and we would shut our mouths. Man, if any time motivates God's people to leave and to share, it ought to be this time. That we have been God, the ones who have received the light of Christ. What a glory. What a glory for us in season like this. To remember the one who is in the manger was true life and true light. So what do we do with this? What do you do with a text like this? Something that honestly is pretty conceptual and it's theological, but not very practical. What do you do with the reality that Jesus is life and that Jesus is the Word of God incarnate? What do we do with that? And why does it really matter to you? Well, I believe John begins this way. He begins the way that he does because he wants you to read the rest of his gospel through this lens. Right, so if we would understand that Jesus is truly God, he is life and he is light, then as you read the rest of the word that he writes, it will change everything. Well, I think the same is true about our Christmas holiday. Why do we start right here? Because I believe if we would start Christmas from this position and this posture, then everything else changes. What if we step into this season this morning and we remember that Jesus is truly God? That the baby who was born that night hung every star, knows every name, numbered the hairs on your head, knows about all the disappointments in your life, knows about the deepest struggles that you have, and yet he would come to this world, put on flesh, step out of glory, put on flesh, dwell among us, go to a cross he didn't deserve, to die a death that you did. Man, would that not change the way you worship this season? Would that not give us a little bit more joy when this season disappoints? Would that not give us a little bit more hope as God's people living in a broken world? I pray it does. John says, if we start here, in the beginning, then in the end, we won't miss it. He wants you to start your Christmas from this position of the text. He wants you to celebrate Advent, knowing first and foremost that the baby in the manger is God eternal. And so now what? Well, I think we like Christmas lights on the outside of a house, like Clark Griswold, right? You go out front, you light it up, things are beautiful. You know, it's like, I think it's what we do. What do you do with the passage like this? I think you step back from it. You say, that is beautiful. Praise God for it. And now let me leave from this place in awe and adoration of God changed. Let me serve a little different. Let me give a little more. Let me love a little better. Let me remind my kids with more intention about the point of this season and root myself in something that doesn't change. Let me make this season truly about the one who came to seek and save the lost. Here in a moment, we're not going to sing a song here in a minute. You're going to leave this place, and you're going to go tell someone about it, okay? And I want to ask you this week, grab one of our Advent devotionals. Grab one of our Advent devotionals. Grab one of our family worship guides and make this season rooted in something that doesn't leave empty. Let me pray for you. Father God, I love you. Dear God, I ask that today, as we consider Christ, the Word, the life, and the light of the world, God, I ask that you would help us to live and to worship and to serve and to give in light of this text. God, that we wouldn't start our Christmas, Father, with at the place of culture, at the place of our society. Father, we wouldn't start our Christmas with what we want and what we're giving, God. We would start it with who we've received in the person of Jesus. Thank you that as we think about Christ at Christmas, we can think about one who is true life, that is worth living for and worth dying for, that is where true joy is found, God. And I pray, God, that if we leave here, that that reality would strike us in a different way this morning. So much about Christmas is often rote and routine, God. So much about it, we come to it and it feels mundane. But Lord, I pray, by the power of your Spirit in us, through your word to us, God, you would help us to see Jesus for who he is, and that we would radically war against anything lesser. God, we would radically war against competing joys in our heart in this season, and that Christ would have the place that he desires and that he deserves. And it's your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Guys, we love you. We'll see you guys next week.